Really, our hope through this series is that we would give some practical things that the scriptures say about relationships. It wasn't wear your pajama day to church if you saw Nate up here, and he wasn't a rabbit. Some people thought he was a rabbit. That's an elephant. If you're confused by that, you won't be confused once we get into what we're talking about today. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about relationships. This week is the elephant in the room. Elephant in the room is an American idiom. It means that there's a problem or there's an issue, but no one's really willing to talk about it. If you're here today and we are asking you about relationships, and we're just to ask a simple question, how are your relationships? Some of you would say, great. Others of you would say, oh, they're okay. And still others would kind of give some type of indifference or maybe even tell us about just a relationship problem that you're having with mom, dad, sister, brother, boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife type of a thing. Maybe you've came today and this morning that you had the great Sunday morning fight with your spouse on the way here. Those happen at times. We want to talk about relationships, and we thought about why we wanted to talk about this is because God has given us relationships. He's given us a relationship with Him, but He's also given us relationships with each other. And if we're honest, sometimes relationships are difficult. And so we're hoping and we've been praying that God would just give us some great wisdom on how to navigate relationships from His Word. And so if you would you pray with me before we begin? God, we come and we just thank You for who You are. We thank You that we're able to have a relationship with You because of Your Son, Jesus. God, as we open Your Word and we look at what You have to say in the area of these issues, these elephants in the room, God, I just ask that You would speak to us, speak to our hearts, that Your Word would somehow open our minds, open our hearts to the wisdom that it has for us and how to do this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and it's a really interesting story about this really large elephant that is in the room. If you know anything about elephants in the room, one of the things that is it's hard to do is to bring those up, to really actually talk about the elephant in the room. And there's many reasons why we don't talk about an elephant in the room. We deliberately ignore it. The elephants could cause kind of great embarrassment if we talk about it. It could be sadness that goes along with the elephant in the room, or it could trigger arguments, or it's simply just kind of taboo. But when a family has a object that is the size of a minivan or larger than a minivan sitting in the middle of the living room, it deserves to be talked about. If you don't talk about it, psychologists call this dysfunction. For some of you, you go, well, yeah, it's dysfunction. Others of you go, you're living through it right now, and you're going, you know what? Having this elephant in the room is totally discouraging, totally disheartening, and sometimes even dangerous. A wild elephant running around the living room is not a good thing. And so in dysfunctions, when there's dysfunction in the family, when the elephant is in the room, there's really three rules that most families have in that dysfunction. One is you don't talk about the elephant. Two is you don't think about the elephant. And three is you don't feel when it comes to the elephants. And so there's secrets that are in the family. There's silence in the family. And there's stress in this dysfunction in the family. And I think it's more common than we probably realize or we're willing to admit. And how do we get talking about the elephant? And that's really the question that we're going to be kind of looking at, is how do we talk about the elephant in the room? The reality is, if you're going to talk about the elephant in the room, you have to name it. You have to name it. And whether that be something like alcoholism, like maybe that's an issue within your family, alcohol abuse. Sometimes it's abuse of language or violence. Sometimes it's a secret addiction like gambling or drugs or pornography. Other times it's money problems, and it's like this huge debt, and nobody wants to talk about it until the moving trucks are coming and the eviction notice is there and the cars are repossessed. And nobody wants to talk about it until it's that far down the road. Others, it's a distant marriage. The marriage is slowly dying, but no one does anything. No one wants to talk about it. No one wants to state the reality of that. For some of you, it's in-laws and family loyalty. It can be a massive elephant in the room for families. It can be a controlling mother who demands loyalty when it comes to family gatherings at holidays. even though you have a spouse and they have a family, you have their family to think about. It could be that you have a family member that doesn't like another family member, so that there's these secret phone calls that happen. So they stab each other in the back, and they continually try to weaken relationships, but no one will say, hey, let's just have a conversation about this. It can get really, really ugly, these elephants in the room. And usually it only gets bigger until someone names the beast, and so someone says it. And today's text is really about an elephant in the kingdom, or an elephant in the castle of a very famous individual by the name of King David. And so before we get to the actual text, I need to fill in some gaps on the meta-narrative of the large story that's going on to get us up to speed to where we're at in this place in the text. You'll remember a guy, his name is Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. He's the one who kind of first followed God, and he was made a promise. He was made a promise that I will make you a great nation, and you will be blessed, and so that you will be a blessing to others. This is what God promises to Abraham, that through his descendants, there's going to be this incredible nation that's job is to bless other nations and to really for other nations to see who God is through that nation. As the text goes and as the scriptures go, it tells us as they are walking through, the nation grows and God gives them some laws or some Ten Commandments. And it says, like, basically, these are how you kind of live this thing out. These are the rules of this. These are the laws that you need to understand. This is the framework of the nation so that you can bless other nations. If you live by this, you will be blessed and then they will be blessed. So they're to be really servants to others as they live this thing out. God delivered this promise to Abraham's family, and he moves them from one place to another, to the land of Canaan. So there's a bunch of other things that happen in there. One of them is that the nation, it's in captivity for a while, and then they go back, and we know the story that Moses says, free my people, and then they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, and then a guy comes on the scene by the name of Joshua. Joshua is this really good leader of the nation of Israel, and he's bringing them into the promised land, the land that God had said, hey, this is yours. This is where the milk and honey flows, and I'm going to give this to you. And at one point, Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve, for me and my family we will serve the Lord. And he's challenging the people to live out this blessing of serving God, but also to serve other nations by living this out. At this time, there's no king. There's a leader, but there's no king. There was only the law of God, and God was their king. And that was how it was established, that God would be their king, and that as he spoke and as he talked to them and as he directed them, they would follow his words. And then they started to look around at other nations. The nation of Israel started to look at other nations, and they looked at the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were a powerful nation, and they started to look and go, well, why do they seem to be blessed? Why do they have all the good stuff? Why do they have all the material? Why do their crops grow? Why is this happening? And they went, well, there's a couple of things that we see. There were really two things. One is that their gods were very simple. They were tangible. And so you could go to a temple or go to a pole, there was a carving of the god that you would worship. And they thought, hey, that seems like a reasonable thing, that we should have some type of graven image. So they thought about that. And the second thing is that all of these other nations had kings. These kings would go and they would speak on behalf of the people. They would look at the best interest of the people, and they would speak, and they would advocate for their people and for their land when the nations met together. And they said, hey, we want one of them kings. We want one of these kings. We need somebody to advocate for us. And in 1 Samuel, it talks about this. The country gets really out of control. The country of Israel gets really out of control. There's a judge by the name of Samuel, and what the people said to him was, we want a king. Even though God told him, don't do this. Like, I'm your king. In that text, it says, you really want a king. Okay, this is what God says to you about this. And we pick up in 1 Samuel 8, verses 11 through 18. And it says this. He said this. This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some will, he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take, this is a king, the king will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officials and his attendants, your men servants and your maid servants, and the best of your cattle and your donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. And so he gives this picture of this power of the king, and he gives this picture of someone who has this power, and he says, hey, the king will actually hurt you. I'm your king. I'm the good king. Like, follow me. They choose, though, something differently. God's trying to tell them that this is going to be bad for them, and they choose a king. And the first king was by the name of Saul. And right from the get-go, he had a little bit of trouble from the beginning. And then there is another king that comes on to the scene. He is a young man, and his name is David. And David, he was a mere shepherd boy who had this huge faith in God. And we know the stories of King David, right? We know some stories about him. He's the guy who took a slingshot and five little stones, whoosh, boom, and kills a giant of the Philistines. And everybody celebrated him, and people thought he was awesome, and he was a good king. And the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. So this seems like a pretty good king to have, right? A man who is after God's own heart, and God made him a promise that his house would be great, that King David's house would be great. David seemed to be this perfect balance between a humble man who trusted and served God and a king. Like, this is like a good deal. And then it happened. There's this elephant that runs right into the kingdom. David gave in to the greatest temptation. He started to believe in his own power and authority, that his power and authority gave him special privilege. And so he doesn't go off to war. Most kings, there would be a time where your nation was at war. You would go and you would oversee, and you would oversee the battle plans, and you would oversee what was happening. And David goes, I got people for that. And so he stays home, and he's kind of bored, I think. And so he's out on his terrace, and he's looking around his kingdom, and he's looking how great this thing is. And he looks over, and he sees this woman. And he's like, whoa, I want her. And the scriptures tell us that her name is Bathsheba. She's a beautiful woman. She's out there bathing. David sees her, and he uses his power. We don't know if she willingly came or she didn't come, but she comes, and she has relations in the biblical sense with David. And she becomes pregnant. Here's the problem. She's a married woman. David knew that. She gets pregnant after this relations, and David goes, uh-oh, I got to cover this thing up. And so her husband's name is Uriah. Uriah, he brings back in. And Uriah is, if you read the text, and we don't know exactly what he did, we know he was some type of commander. We know that he had men underneath him. He was kind of, probably kind of like a celebrity, a sports star of today. He had some fame in the nation. And he comes back, and David's like, hey, good buddy, why don't you go home and have relations in the biblical sense with your wife? And Uriah goes, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm a man of honor, a man of valor, is what the text tells us. And basically he says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do that. My men are out there at battle. I can't go and enjoy the fruits of home. And so he doesn't go. And so David goes, we got to do something about this. This woman's pregnant. I'm the cause of this. And so what he does is he gets Uriah drunk and says, hey, buddy, go on home, thinking this will help. And Uriah, still, even his drunken state, says, no, I'm not going to do it. So now David has a problem. Uriah, people know that he hasn't gone and he hasn't been with his wife. He's been gone for battle. And so David gives the command. And he says this. He tells him, hey, you let the army go up. And there's somebody who's over Uriah. And he says, as soon as that army goes up, leave Uriah there. Don't tell him that this is going to happen. And pull back. And Uriah is killed. He's murdered, basically, by David through a military action. David broke all the laws of blessing, didn't he? If the Ten Commandments are laws of blessing to the nation, think about it for a second. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He stole her. He murdered Uriah. He bore false witness to cover it up. He dishonored his father and mother by doing these things. By abusing his power that God had given him, God had ordained him to be there because the people wanted it. God said, okay, and God had ordained King David to be there. He wrongly basically used the name of the Lord. He had all kinds of problems of breaking the Ten Commandments in this, these laws of blessing. So the elephant in the room in the story is no one wants to say to King David, hey, you've got an issue here. There's a problem here. So God sends this guy by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. And we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And God has sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, Nathan said, there are two men, and he begins telling a story. In a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He had bought, he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So we kind of look at this and go, that's weird, right? Because we don't have sheep. And like we have maybe your dog's like that. I know people who allow their dog to sleep in their bed with them. They feed from their hands and all that stuff. But in the Middle East, dogs were, they were really considered, most of the time, they're kind of considered dirty. That's why Paul says false teachers are dogs. In this thing, it was actually fairly normal for people to have a pet. If you do not put a sheep, like the herd, or is that flock? That's the word, not herd. You put them, don't put them in the flock, and you kind of raise them, bottle feed them and stuff. That thing will be just like a dog. It'll follow you around. It'll be just like your kid. And this is the picture that Nathan paints for David about this guy who has this little baby ewe and raised up, and he feeds in his hand and falls asleep in his arms, and it's just like really close to the family type of a thing. Then he goes on in verse 4. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep. Remember, he has lots of them. To prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe that had belonged to the poor man and he prepared it. He kills the guy's pet. And they begin to eat it. He prepares it for this traveler. David, he burns with anger against the man. And said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And so David recognizes this is like a really horrific act, right? Like to take a guy's pet that he treats like a daughter and to kill it and eat it. That's like terrible type of a thing. And he says, this guy deserves to die. And not pay just one time for this lamb, but four times the worth of this lamb. There needs to be retribution for this. And David sees this. He sees the injustice of this. And in verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are this man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 8, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if, this is great, if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David repents, and this is important. Part of what this text is about repentance. When we're confronted with sin, that we would repent and recognize that we have sinned against God. That's part of what this text is about. But there's also, I think, another part of this text. The other part is the elephant in the room that no one wanted to speak about. But Nathan gives us this picture of how he did this, how he addressed this, how he addressed the elephant in the room. And I want to spend the rest of our time kind of talking about Nathan's ideas and his thoughts on how to do this. A few highlights in this passage. Nathan's confrontation was actually, it was an act of compassion. When he addressed this elephant in the room, this was an act of compassion. In David's life, this was something that was holding him back from his relationship with God. If you read Psalms 51, write that down if you have a piece of paper. Write Psalms 51 and read this thing this week. It is David writing a song after he has said, I've sinned against God. And in that, you see just the turmoil that he's going through. You see the situation, and he talks about his spirit being broken. He talks about the guilt and living with this. He talks about asking God to renew his spirit. And at one point he says, God, don't hold your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart. He doesn't get to that place without Nathan going, hey, you're the man. You're the man in the story. I think David, as he did this act, and I think he knew it was wrong, but I think the question when you're caught in that spin is, who knows? And if you read the other parts of the text, there's a point in chapter 11 where he tells someone to go and tell Joab, don't let this upset you. This sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. So there's other people that know what he's done, and he's probably going in the city like, hey, who else knows about this? Who's thinking about this? Most of the time, people know they're doing these things. They know about the elephant in the room. I think for David, Nathan is just bringing it to light. He's just talking about it. He's the one who has courage to do this, and it's a compassion. When you go and you approach someone, understand that it's an act of compassion. Sometimes people know that they've done this. Other times, they actually don't. And what happens is they go, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And when they look at the mirror, they look at themselves, and the mirror always replies back, you're the fairest of them all. They feel like they have a clean conscience. They've excused this behavior somehow. They believe that their reflection is clean and clear. They believe in their heart they were doing something that's okay. And the Bible says that our hearts are deceitful, and at times they're wicked. And they've somehow justified this, and they're not dealing with it. Let's take an elephant in some families, an elephant that's in the room in some families. Mom expects Julie and Bob to be home at every holiday. Mom loves the holidays. She loves Christmas. Oh, she puts an Easter feast on that make your mouth drool right now. She even loves Halloween. She loves it all. And she expects her kids, even though they're married, she expects her kids to make it to her parties. She's planned a celebration, and she should be there. They should be there. And if you don't make it, she may pull like some kind of passive-aggressive move. She may not invite you, and the kids know this, she may not invite you to the next activity with your siblings. Or she may call you on the phone and say something like this. Oh, I wish you would have been at Christmas. You know, Grandma, she probably doesn't have many left. She guilts you, right? She may or may not know what she's doing. But you're being compassionate when you go, hey, Mom, help me. I'm going to help you, or I'm going to have a conversation with you to help her to look into the mirror of what she's doing. You know, Mom, I know you love us, but it's hard to get to every one of your parties. I'm married, and I got to think about the needs of others, my husband or my wife. And I don't know if this is true, but, you know, when you say things like, Grandma might not only be there for a few Christmas, you need to know that makes me feel sad. Makes me feel sad inside, in one sense. In another sense, I go, I really actually feel some anger towards you because I feel like you're trying to guilt me. I don't know if you really know you're doing this, but this is where I'm at. Elephant in the middle of the room. Something the size of a minivan. You've started to speak onto this. Your mom might not know what she's doing. She may know what she's doing. But it's an act of compassion in that relationship to be able to speak truth into that. Remember, Nathan speaking about the elephant in the room comes out of trust. And this is something else that we need to understand. When we start to speak into elephants or speak about the elephant in the room, we need to have trust involved. Nathan, and it doesn't say, well, David trusted him, but let's just make an observation. If you went over to England and you wanted to go to the Queen and talk with her, how many of you can just walk in and talk with her? None of us, right? Because you don't have that trust. Nathan has trust at some level that he can have a conversation, and it seems like there's no one else there. That Nathan is speaking into his life. There's trust as he tells this story. Trust is good in any relationship. If you have a trusting relationship with people in your family, I think you can talk about the elephant in the room a lot easier. You can talk about it openly. If there's low trust, or worse, you are in a relationship without trust, then you need to call a professional elephant tamer. They're known as counselors. See, a counselor, they're not there to solve your issue. They're there to really provide a trusting environment for you to have this conversation. You're not talking to them. They're not the judge and jury. They're there to help you to communicate. It's not wrong to say, hey, we don't have this in our relationship, but can we go and have someone else talk with us? Let's take an elephant in the room situation. Don has a twin brother. His name is Ron. Ron's a fun guy. Everybody loves Ron. And he's really the life of the party. Don sees Ron, and Ron likes to go out on the weekends. They're in college together, and he likes to go on the weekends, and he likes to have a good time. And he goes, and he's kind of into the party scene, and he drinks. And that happens on Friday and sometimes Saturday night. As Don sees this in Ron's life, what happens is Ron continues to kind of pick up speed on being the fun guy, being in the party scene, drinking all the time. And it goes from maybe one, maybe two, maybe three or four times a month to 8, 9, 10, 15 times a month to basically, you know, every other day. Ron's going out, and he's drinking, and he's in this party scene. Don, remember, he's his twin brother. And they have a good relationship. It's trusting. They shared bunk beds for the last, you know, 18 years. And Don needs to talk to Ron at this point. He needs to talk about this elephant. And he says, hey, buddy, you know what? You're just a fun guy. But you worry me. It seems like you're drinking a lot. Help me to understand how you get your school stuff done. It's a question about the reality of his problem, right? It's not judging. It's a question. Maybe the next question is, do you feel like you drink too much? How much is too much for you? I'm not trying to be your conscience, but I love you, man. We have to speak about these things. We have to talk about these things, and there's a way to do it. Notice how Nathan does it. He doesn't go in there guns a-blazing. Another thing that you need to understand, and I think Nathan understood this, and it was scary for him to do this. When you address the elephant in the room, there's risk involved. Remember, Nathan is just a mere prophet. David's the king of the whole nation. And if you remember the story, he just killed somebody, right? He just killed somebody. So you're walking in, there's some risk involved in this conversation. When you speak about the elephant in the room, realize that there's risk. If we were to talk about literally moving an elephant, there are two major risks, right? So you tie up an elephant, you put a rope on its neck, and you start to pull. What's the risk? That it's going to start going towards you and step on you, right? And you're going to get hurt. There's another risk. If you go behind it and you start to push it, what's the risk? You could get pooped on. It's no different in relationships. There's a risk involved. But I think there's some things that Nathan does, and he tried to mitigate the risk factor in this situation. And what does he do? He tells him a story. He doesn't go in there guns a-blazing. He's not like, you king are an adulterous murderer. That's not going to go over well with king, right? You can't do that. Most of your relationships, you can't do that either. You need to think through how to walk through this. You need to think through your approach. Because if you don't, the risk of you getting stepped on or pooped on goes way up. Goes way up. One of the things that I like to do or try to, I like to try to give people an out or give them an opportunity to speak. It's questions like this. Hey, can I make an observation? You're really asking permission to talk about the elephant in the room. I feel like I see this. Can you help me to understand why it's like this? Or maybe it's even to the fact of, like, I see this and this is how I feel. Can you help me to explain my feelings on this? Those statements aren't accusatory. They're moving people to see and to start to have a conversation. At this point of engagement, you're trying to listen. And you need to stop and listen to what they're saying. It may be multiple conversations that you're having on this, about this elephant in the room. And you need to hear what their point of view is. How are they seeing themselves in the mirror? Family secrets can't last long when you're talking openly and listening to each other. In fact, many of the problems I think that we have within our family structures or even within relationships, when you just block out time to listen and to talk, I think a lot of them can be solved. One other point and one other observation from Nathan in going and confronting the elephant in the kingdom is Nathan, if you see in verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan. And you need to pray. You need to pray. I want to encourage you today, if you have an elephant in your room, start with prayer. Start with asking God to help you to see clearly. You might be the one who doesn't see it clearly. To help you to have the courage to speak, because it's scary. And the courage to listen. The ability to keep your emotions in check, because this is affecting you. That's the reality of an elephant in the room. It affects the people in the room. It's not about winning. It may not even be about moving the elephant out of the house. It's that you're beginning to have a conversation about the elephant. When you start to name it, it doesn't stay in the middle of the room where no one's talking about it. You're talking about it, and you can come up with solutions together. The goal is to tame the elephant. The taming the elephant process is I think, kind of easy to remember. I found this. This is not original with me, but I think is somewhat helpful in taming the elephants. There's a process to it. One, it's called TALK. And so it's an acronym, and it's called TALK. And here's how it works. Trust is T. A is accept. Acceptance involves not attacking, criticizing, or blaming a person for sharing their viewpoint. It's both parties, really not attacking each other. It's also listening, that's the L. And the final one is keep calm. It's hard to do when that elephant is there, but keep calm. When you tackle these issues directly and in a calm way, you can work through a lot of things. If things get a little rocky, reach out. Reach out for help from others. But don't ignore the elephant in the room. Families that talk openly together and prayerfully work through the issues move from living in a circus full of crazy, wild elephants running around to a peaceful zoological park. The big issues may still be there, but at least they're caged up, right? And they're named, and they're managed, and they're observed from a safe distance. And no one gets hurt. You don't have to lose your marriage or your family over the elephant in the room. But you do have to talk about it. There's a verse in Isaiah that can help you get you started. It says, come, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Let us talk about this. If there are elephants running around your home or sitting in the middle of your living room, I challenge you to seek a reasonable solution. Stop avoiding and start talking. You'll like the results if you stick with it. Because the more you talk, the less likely you will get trampled in the process. Since family secrets get worse with time, get started and know God is challenging you to speak the truth in a loving way, in a kind way. It's not guns a-blazing. Ephesians says this, Ephesians 4:1. It says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so there's this speaking that happens. There's this proclamation. Hey, there's an elephant. But you do it in a loving way. I think Nathan did it in a loving way. He did it in a kind way. He mitigated the risk factor. He was compassionate in doing that. I'm going to challenge you and myself to do the same. When there's an elephant in the room, you got to talk about it. That's part of relationship. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you give us incredible truth in your word. That is a beautiful story, but also just practical to our lives. I pray for my friends right now who are just struggling with the elephant in the room. Nobody wants to talk about it. No one wants to say anything about it. But God, I ask that you'd give them courage to speak, courage to listen, and God, that it would improve their relationships, that it would cage the elephant at the very least, if not remove the elephant in the room. In Jesus' name, amen.